Well, that's a hymn to get your spiritual blood surging. So I love that hymn. That's a great way to praise God by just shouting forth and singing His excellencies and what a great God we serve. Well, let me invite you now to join me in the Word of God. So please turn to John chapter 12. And this morning we'll be looking at verses 42 and 43. And the theme of this passage is defective faith. So John chapter 12, verse 42 and 43. And as we read God's Word, let me remind you that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So let's submit to the Spirit of God using the Word of God in our hearts this morning as we read and listen to the Word. John chapter 12, starting in verse 42. And the context, as you remember, is Christ has been teaching among the Jews, and many have refused to believe in Him. They have willfully and stubbornly doubted and challenged what Christ said. And so Christ in judgment has declared to them the hardening of God for their willful, sinful, persistent unbelief and rejection. So in addition to their own depravity and their own sinfulness, now God, as the righteous judge, has issued a penalty, a judgment of hardening upon them. And this will so stir up animosity in their heart that will actually lead to the crucifixion of Christ. But not all have been hardened. And this is what our passage is about this morning. So John chapter 12, starting in verse 42. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in Him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Very interesting passage. One of the most important things that we need to do in a superficially religious age like the one in which we live is to make sure that people understand the nature of true saving faith. This is oftentimes not done in the church today, and the results can be devastating. One of the saddest realities in the church is when so-called believers have been in the church for a period of time, but then they leave the church and abandon the faith. And how do you explain that? D.A. Carson said in one of his books that there have been studies done on these great evangelistic campaigns like Billy Graham and other similar kinds of campaigns, and they've discovered that only 3 out of every 100 people that walk the aisle and supposedly get converted are still in the church 5 years later. 3 out of 100. That means 97 out of 100 walked the aisle, prayed the prayer, started going to church, but somewhere during that 5-year period, they abandoned it and they dropped out. 97 out of 100. Their so-called conversion apparently did not last. And that's not a good sign that they were truly born of God. See, part of the problem behind this phenomenon is that the church today has many teachers and preachers that preach a minimalist view of faith for salvation. I don't know if you're familiar with some of the trends of minimalism. I first kind of found out about it actually, earlier this year. I was talking to a guy, and he was a runner, and his father was a runner, and having problems running because of his back and knees and things like that, and so he started wearing a minimalist running shoe. And the minimalist running shoe has a very low heel. It has no arch support. It's very flat. It's very thin cushion. It's trying to get back almost to a barefoot running style. But apparently that solved his aches and pains, and he was able to take up running again. The minimalist philosophy today really is quite broad. You can find it in architecture, where people, architects, are using the most basic, simple designs in their architecture. You can find it in art, where there's a minimum of details and colors that are utilized. You can find it in lifestyles, where people get rid of excesses. Now, you can debate the merits or non-merits of minimalist living, but there is one area in which minimalism is always disastrous, and that's when it comes to the Christian faith. And sadly today, there is this aspect within evangelicalism that minimal is better, less is better, less is good, less is more. And so they downplay theology, they downplay an understanding of the Word of God, and they rely on a minimalist view of faith, just almost a sheer intellectual assent to the truths of the gospel. And the result of that, again, is that many, many people, so-called, come to faith in Christ, but there's no repentance, there's no evidence of a changed life, there's no new life in Christ. They just believe that Jesus died for sinners and rose again. And another name for this minimalist view of faith is easy believism. They're basically one and the same. This is not a new phenomenon. It's certainly been in the church and around God's people since day one. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, one of the things I did last year is I read a fairly thick biography on Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who is a German pastor and theologian during the rise of Adolf Hitler to power in Germany, and also through World War I until Hitler had him arrested and he eventually was executed in prison. But he observed this same shallow faith in the state church of Germany, the Lutheran Church of Germany. And he said it was the result of what Bonhoeffer called cheap grace, where you preach forgiveness without repentance, grace without discipleship, and the Christian life without the carrying of a cross. And in other words, it teaches that salvation can be attained by a faith that is superficial and without depth, one that is verbal only when it is safe to be verbal, and a faith that is unwilling to endure hardship or persecution for one's conviction of the gospel of Jesus Christ. These minimalists are sunshine Christians who run and hide when the clouds of opposition arise. Well, I think this is somewhat of an insight to explain our passage this morning, because John has recorded that Christ has been preaching to Jews, many of them with that hardened heart, that are rejecting Christ as the Messiah, but not all of them were rejecting Christ in that way. So we read of this group of rulers who profess faith in Christ. Many of them did in verse 42. But it sure doesn't seem like their faith is genuine. So how do we explain this? Well, certainly not all of the Jews were hardened as the group above were that we saw previously. Some still have enough common grace to acknowledge the truth of the facts of Christ. And if you look at verse 42, we see this when John records that nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him. Many of the rulers. This would be among the Sanhedrin, the group that was normally very hostile to Christ, and yet there were many of them that believed in him. And we would think, well, my goodness, they all came to faith and they were saved. But John has already indicated to us in his gospel on numerous occasions, chapter 2, excuse me, chapter 6 and chapter 8, that some have faith, but there's something wrong with their faith. Chapter 2, Jesus was not entrusting himself to those who had believed because he knew what was in the heart of man. They believed, but there was something wrong with their faith. In chapter 6, many of the disciples who had believed no longer were following Jesus Christ. Something was wrong with their faith. And also in chapter 8. Now, John Calvin in his commentary believes that this faith among these rulers was genuine, real, saving faith, but it was very weak and very effeminate, according to Calvin. In the unlikely case, in my opinion, that their faith is real, then this is only a temporary situation of their backsliding, and regardless, they are on dangerous ground. This is not a good position to be in for a believer, and certainly not for an unbeliever. Well, let's see how this faith is described by the Apostle John. Thank you so very much, brother. If you look at verse 42, it says, they believed in him, so far so good, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. So several things here that John wants us to understand about the character of their faith. And the first is that they were not confessing him. They believed in Jesus Christ, but they were not confessing Jesus Christ publicly, anything about him. They were quiet. They put their light under the bushel basket. They did not want others to know that they were followers of Jesus Christ. They wanted to be secret disciples. A secret disciple. Someone who believes that Jesus died on the cross to save them from their sins, but they don't want anybody to know about their. They want to remain secret. But really, if you think about it, a secret disciple is a contradiction in terms, isn't it? And I like what William Barclay said about this. Either the secrecy will kill the discipleship, or the discipleship will kill the secrecy. You cannot remain a secret disciple indefinitely. One or the other is either going to manifest its colors within your life. And I think that's very true here. Right now, these people, these rulers, are secret disciples. Now, whether they have true faith or a false faith is still up in the air, which we'll continue to work through as we look at the passage. Now, why didn't they confess Christ? Why were they silent about their faith? Well, we are told here because of their fear of the Pharisees in verse 42. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing their faith, lest they be put out of the synagogue. So there was a fear of the Pharisees. In other words, these rulers, these men of great power and position within the Jewish society lacked the courage to confess Christ due to their fear of religious persecution. By the way, do you want a test for the boldness of your faith, of the bravery of your faith? Confess Christ in the midst of a hostile crowd. That'll test your faith. Well, they would not do that. They were in a hostile crowd, the other members of the Sanhedrin, the other Jewish leaders, the chief priests, the Sadducees. But they feared the ridicule and persecution of the Pharisees and the shame of being put out of the synagogue, which was the Jewish form of excommunication. And this was not anything light. This was serious stuff. This was life-changing, life-destroying realities that he's facing. So I can appreciate the difficulty that these men were in. See, to be put out of the synagogue in the first century was equivalent to being shut out of heaven and to be shunned out of earth. Back when I was baptized as a young man, one of the other men that was being baptized with me was a Jewish convert, and he talked about that when he came to faith in Jesus Christ, his family shunned him. So to be put out of the synagogue meant that you were shut out of heaven, you were lost, going to hell, but you're also shunned out of earthly relationships and contacts. You would have to be turned out by the family, by your friends, your business would suffer, your reputation would be damaged beyond repair. Now, in reality, there is nothing to fear about being put out of the synagogue for being a follower of Christ, for that would be a good sign that you're going to heaven. And the very fact that there are synagogues now by John in the book of Revelation are described as a synagogue of Satan, it's really a badge of honor to be kicked out of the synagogue, because that would be a sign that you're following Christ. But these rulers were too fearful. They were afraid of the Pharisees to profess their faith publicly. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man brings a snare, and they're caught in that snare." Their faith was too weak, and the cost of discipleship too high in their minds. Now, the blind man healed in John chapter 9 was willing to pay that price and be put out of the synagogue. He was a poor man. He really had nothing to lose in some ways. But these rulers had everything to lose. They were, you know, they were the cream of society. They had the wealth. They had the influence. They had the power. And so their cost of discipleship was much higher. Their faith appears to be, in reality, a cheap form of faith, where they believe that they could gain the whole world, but they will lose their soul in the end. Now, it's true that true faith at times can be fearful of persecution. That can grip a true believer's heart. Don't misunderstand me. Peter denied Christ 3 times, basically over a fear of death and persecution. But this condition should not last. It should not be a permanent condition. We can all fall into that at times, and we all have, to be honest with you. But true faith does not stay in that condition. And I think this exposes a great defect in their faith. Again, we don't know how they're going to respond a month from now or a year from now, but right given this information that we have, there's a great defect in their faith. Remember what Paul says in Romans 10 about true saving faith. Romans 10, verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. And remember what Christ taught earlier in His earthly ministry in Matthew chapter 10. He said, "Everyone who confesses Me before men, I will confess him before My Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies Me before men, I will also deny him before My Father." Now, those are scary words. For those who have persisted in living as a secret disciple, those verses ought to shake them a bit about the reality of their own faith. A.W. Pink says, "A faith that does not confess Christ is not a saving faith." And that would be true if that is the ongoing condition of faith. So, these rulers were ready to believe that Jesus was sent from the Father, that He was the Messiah, but they were not ready to follow Him and confess Him before their colleagues for fear of losing their position among the rulers. They valued their jobs, they valued their status more than pleasing God. And maybe they thought, well, you know, we'll wait till Messiah brings in the kingdom and sits on the throne and is ruling all over the world and has elevated Israel, because they thought that's what was going to play out. And then once Jesus is on the throne, then he'll be saved. But that's defective faith. their faith basically was governed by self-interest motives, not the glory of God. And such attempts to be a secret disciple is always leading us to a spiritual quicksand. A cowardly faith will not get you to heaven, but actually is mentioned in Revelation 21 as one of the things that will take you to the lake of fire. Chrysostom, the church father of the 4th century, astutely commented that these rulers really, they did not confess Christ lest they should be put out of the synagogue, and they were not really rulers at all, but slaves. They were slaves to the utmost slavery of human opinion. And that's not good. Now, by contrast, Nicodemus started sheepish in John chapter 3, became bolder and stood up for Jesus in the midst of the Sanhedrin, and eventually was there to take the crucified body of our Lord and help prepare it for burial. He started out kind of a secret disciple, but he blossomed. Joseph of Arimathea is another example, whom John will actually describe as a secret disciple at first, publicly unwilling to identify himself with Jesus Christ, but eventually, again, at the death of Christ, was willing to come out of the closet and to reveal his colors and identify himself and help prepare the body of Christ and also to give the tomb for Christ to be buried in. You know, the encouraging thing about this is that there is grace to help in time of need for all of Christ's fearful little lambs, for all of those secret disciples that know they shouldn't be that way, but they are. There's grace to help, and that's encouraging. So not only were they not confessing Christ, they were fearful of the Pharisees. And the third thing that John says about their faith is found in verse 43, that they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Now the word approval in the New American Standard could be translated praise or even glory. This is actually the same word that's in verse 41, that Isaiah saw the glory of Christ in Isaiah chapter 6. So they loved the approval, the praise, the glory of men rather than the approval, the praise, and the glory that comes from God. Now, on one hand, there's nothing wrong with a good name. That's not being denigrated here. It's good for men to think highly of us. For example, in Proverbs 22, verse 1, it says, a good name is to be more desired than great riches. So a good name is good. Favor is better than silver and gold. Ecclesiastes 7:1, a good name is better than good ointment. So there's nothing wrong with having a good name among believers and unbelievers alike, as long as it's not at the expense of our relationship with God. That's the caveat. And these rulers loved the praise of man, the glory of man, more than they loved the praise, the approval, the glory of God. In other words, their values are totally upside down. They love being approved by others and spoken well of and looked up to. But popular opinion was their idol. That's the fear of man brings a snare, and the praise of man brings a snare as well. Their reputation among men was more important than their relationship with God Almighty. And after all, the approval of men in their minds could help their business. It could bring them profits. It could bring them prestige within society. And the approval of God, well, they can give you eternal life, but they treasure the temporal benefits that come from men rather than the eternal blessings from God. Leon Morris said, to love the glory of men above the glory of God is the supreme disaster of life. And better, Christ said, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul? And that's the teeter-totter that these rulers are in. They're wanting to gain the whole world, but they're at the risk of losing their own soul. The Lord had already pointed this out to many of the Jews back in John 5, verse 44. You remember this, when He said, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? In other words, how can you believe in Me when you're out trying to seek glory from one another? You can't. And of course, James chapter 4 reminds us of this danger when he says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of this world makes himself an enemy of God. So it seems that these rulers, even though it says that they believed in Him, their faith had no depth. It's kind of like the roadside soil. It's hard and packed down. The seed of word landed on it, but it really didn't take root and grow down until the devil and the birds came and swooped and gobbled them up and took them away. But their faith is superficial and intellectual at best. Westcott's analysis is scathing. He said, such ineffective intellectual faith is really the climax of unbelief. In other words, you can be so close and yet so far because your faith really is just a veneer. So the danger of the love of the praise of men is that it'll make you a hypocrite when religion is in fashion. Because when religion is acceptable and in fashion, well, then anybody will claim to be a Christian and a follower of Christ when you're really a hypocrite, because you're really not. And the love of the praise of men will also turn you into an apostate when religion is out of fashion. Because now when there's a cost to being a Christian and you identify with Christ, you're going to be persecuted, and that will cause people to just say, well, hey, it's not worth it. I'm leaving this. And they're apostate. They leave Christ. And all of that due to the love of the praise of men. In either case, whether it makes you a hypocrite in good times or an apostate in bad times, their corruptions outweigh their convictions. True faith is not that way. Yes, true faith, as I've already indicated, may tremble many times, and its knees may knock together. Mine have done that. There have been times when I've been put in a situation, and I did not identify myself as a pastor or a Christian when I should have, because of whatever fearful circumstances might have been there. It can happen. It does happen. But it doesn't stay that way. It may deny Christ at times. Peter did that. It may hide their faith at times. Joseph of Arimathea did that. But it will not remain permanently in that condition. A secret disciple will not stay one for long. For either, as Barclay said, either the secrecy will kill the discipleship, or the discipleship will kill the secrecy. And as with Joseph of Arimathea, his discipleship eventually killed his secrecy. His sanctification overruled his silence. And that'll eventually happen if someone has true faith in Jesus Christ. True faith will confess Christ. True faith will fear God more than man. True faith will seek the approval of God more than the approval of man if they come in competition with one another. Belief without confession, without fear of God, without love for God is dangerous. And it's possible for a true believer to fall into that swamp for a season, but that is not a good place to be in. Your spiritual growth will be stunted. You will miss many of God's blessings. And the encouragement is, come out of the closet. Let others know that you're a follower of Jesus Christ, and let them know that. True faith will seek the approval and the praise of God. I remember reading recently in Romans 16, a little verse that we just skim over. But Paul is giving greetings, and he's wanting them to greet Apelles. And this is how he describes Apelles. He says, "Greet Apelles, the approved in Christ." That's all you know about this guy. Greet Apelles. He's the approved in Christ. In other words, here's a man who had been tested and judged worthy in Jesus Christ. His faith was the real deal. I love Harold Youngblood. When he was alive and with us, used to sometimes talk about people, you know, they're the real deal. Their faith is real. It's genuine. And this Apelles was a man who is the real deal. His faith was genuine. It was like the men listed in Hebrews 11 who had gained approval through their faith. They were tested with great trials and ordeals, and some experienced mockings and scourgings and chains and imprisonment. Some were stoned and sawn in two and put to death with the sword, and they went about in sheepskins and goatskins and being destitute and afflicted and ill-treated, men of whom this world is not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground, and all these gained approval through their faith, even though they did not receive what was promised in their lifetime, but in the life to come. He was approved. Here's a man who sought the approval of God more than the approval of man. This is a mark of faith. This is the kind of faith that we are challenged to have today. To so love Christ, to so treasure our salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ, that we want to live for Him. And I don't care what the world thinks about us or what the world thinks about my Lord. I will follow Him. That's the faith that we need to have by the grace of God. Well, the faith that truly saves, the nature of that faith as the Reformers would teach, has three components: knowledge, assent, and trust. You have to have knowledge of the facts of the gospel. You got to know what the Bible says about the gospel. Secondly, you need to assent to the truth of it. You got to believe it's true. Jesus really did die on the cross and bear the penalty for sinners, and bodily rose again from the dead on the third day. You've got to believe that and assent to it, to that truthfulness. But if you just stop there, your faith is no better than the faith of demons and devils. Remember what James chapter 2, verse 19 said. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. The demons believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. They believe in a day of judgment that's going to come. They believe in all that. They have the knowledge. They assent to the truth of it. There's no doubt about it in their minds. They understand that. But they do not have the third critical aspect of true saving faith, and that is a personal trust in those truths for yourself. That you come and you personally come to Jesus Christ and you confess your sin and turn from your sin, and you receive through your faith in Him that free gift of everlasting life. That personal trust in the Lord Jesus to save you from your sins. Too much of preaching today is the intellectual knowledge of the gospel, assent to it, and you're saved. You can walk the aisle now and you can be saved and know forever that you're born again. You're going to heaven. But the 97 out of 100 that do that have only gotten to the to the depth of the faith of demons. That will not save you unless you personally come to Jesus Christ. Personally go to Him and cry out to Him and call upon Him and confess your sins to Him and believe that He and only He can save you from your sin. You say, well, how do you know that you've done that? How do you know your faith is true faith and not this kind of faith that these rulers have? Well, the fruit of saving faith will always be manifested in time. There will be times when it will be eclipsed, as I've already indicated, Peter, Joseph of Arimathea, but it will not stay eclipsed if it's true faith. There will be good works that follow. There will be obedience to the Word of God. There will be evidence of a changed life. Like James says, faith without works is dead. And he's not saying that works save you. Works is the evidence of a faith that saves. Or as the Reformers used to say, salvation is by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. That's the key. There will be evidence. As Jesus will say in John 15, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. What makes you a disciple is faith alone in Christ alone. But to prove that, the evidence for the assurance of salvation is that you bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples. True faith is a confessing faith. Again, as Paul says, confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and you shall be saved. True faith is a professing faith. As Jesus said, everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father. And even though there will be times when we raise the white flag and we cower and we hide our faith, that will not be the ongoing element and description of your life. Many of us have struggled, I think, as secret disciples. The fear of man, it can be tough. And let me tell you, it can be tough. When you're looking at facing the loss of a job, or you're looking at facing the loss of power or influence, or you're looking at facing the loss of something that you hold dear because of your faith in Jesus Christ, that is a difficult, tough temptation. And we've all felt that, I'm sure. And sometimes we don't pass that test. These guys, these rulers, definitely were not passing the test. One of them, at least, maybe two, will pass it later on. Joseph, Nicodemus. I don't know about the rest of them. Maybe their faith was just totally counterfeit and defective, and they never had true saving faith. But true faith will confess Christ. So if you're here this morning and you struggle with that, as many of us do, what can we do to strengthen our faith? What can we do to come out of the closet as a secret disciple and actually confess Christ publicly before unbelievers or before others? Well, to do that, you need a clear vision of the glory of Christ. That's what will embolden your faith, is you got to see Christ in His glory, the Christ of Isaiah 6, the Christ of the Gospel of John, the Christ of the New Testament. Because after all, what can the love of the praise of men do for you? What can the love of the praise of men, how long can that shine when it's compared with the glory of God in Jesus Christ? Calvin said that a true sight of God would instantly chase away all the myths of a worldly wealth and honors which degrade faith. So if you're struggling with verbalizing your faith, and most of us do, what you need and what we need, including myself, is a greater vision of the glory of God that will help beat down the fear of man. That was true of Moses, who refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter and chose rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. For by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. He saw the glory of God. And that's what prompted Moses to make all those sacrificial choices, because he saw him who is unseen. He saw by faith the glory of God in the Word of God. What turned the disciples, this cowering bunch of men who locked themselves in a room after Christ's crucifixion, behind the locked door, who wouldn't even crack the door and stick their face out because they're so scared and terrified of men? What turned them into such a bold and powerful witnesses for Christ? They saw the glory of Christ. They saw the risen Savior. And when they saw Him and received the Spirit, their lives were changed. So we need to see the glory of Christ revealed in Scripture. We need to pray for the power of the Holy Spirit. As Jesus said in Acts 1:8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even the remotest parts of the earth." In other words, we need the power of the Holy Spirit, or I will always cower in fear before men. We need the Spirit to make us bold. We need the Spirit to make us willing to sacrifice my name and my fame and my fortune for the glory of Lord, and to be willing to say, "Lord, you are more valuable to me than all the accolades and all the praises and all the treasures of the world. Lord, you are more worthy of all of that." And being willing to stand up and identify with Jesus Christ. Well, in conclusion, don't settle for a minimalist faith. Don't settle and be satisfied and content with being a secret disciple. Can a true believer be that at times? Yes, but it's always on dangerous ground. Rather, strive for a rich and a full and a living and a fruitful faith that lives with God and for God every day. And oh, how we need the power of the Spirit. So pray for more of the Holy Spirit, more of His power, more of His fruitfulness in our life. Because only the Spirit can engender this kind of faith and make it more alive. We need to commit ourselves to the Word of God, because it's through this that weak faith is made strong as we read the Word of God. And don't be a minimalist, have a minimalist faith, or be a minimalist Christian, but a maximum Christian. Don't let the world shrink down your faith, but let your faith live big, and let your faith live loud for the glory of Jesus Christ when it's appropriate. These rulers failed. Now, I don't know. Some of them may have come out of the closet later on. I don't know. But this is a sad condition. It's not healthy. It's not good. And I suspect that most of them never had true faith at all. Well, we wrestle with this, don't we? And we just all stand before the Lord and our failures and our weaknesses, and we know that the grace and the strength comes from Him. And that's where we need to look to, so that our faith will be a confessing faith to the glory of Jesus Christ. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for these challenging verses. And Father, we acknowledge that oftentimes we have done just as these rulers have. Lord, there are times when out of fear of man and out of a desire to seek the approval of men, we have hidden our faith and we have not confessed the Lord as we should. And yet, Lord, you've given us the power of the Holy Spirit to make us witnesses. And oftentimes we have quenched the Spirit. We have in many ways denied the power of the Spirit within our life. And Lord, we need your help. Because what this world needs is more believers that are bold in their faith, with a godly wisdom in that boldness for sure. But we need boldness, we need joy, we need to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. We need to be proclaiming the only solution to the problems of this world. And that ultimately is the cross of Jesus Christ. But Lord, we cower. We oftentimes are full of fear. So help us, Father. Lay upon our hearts someone, maybe an unbeliever, that we can be praying for even now, that you would give us the opportunities to maybe share the living waters of the gospel with them. Lord, use us. Use us to shine out Christ in the midst of this dark world. And we know our weaknesses, but Father, we know your strength and your power. And we'll give you the glory when we see that in our life. So bless us, we pray, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.